In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged.
Father, this morning the key emphasis is going to be on your holiness. We want to be moved. We want to be staggered by your awesome holiness this morning. Father, that's a task, that's a request that we can't do that on our own. We just can't move our own hearts. We can preach to our souls and tell ourselves how awesome you really are, but Father, to be gripped, to be shaken, to tremble before your word, to tremble before your awesome holiness is something that is a work that must be done by your Holy Spirit alone. And so we just ask for that. There's no skills of rhetoric, Lord, that I could muster that are going to enable us to see your glory this morning, Lord. There's no ability within me, just empty. And I need your help. I need your Spirit to energize the words that come out of my mouth. Let them be words from your word. Let them be thoughts from your very heart. And then use your Spirit, Father, to change us, to actually integrate those thoughts into our very thoughts. And then energize us to believe them and to love them and to bow before them with joy and humility. And Father, I also pray for this, just for the technical problem of this morning with the sound. I ask that you would overcome the distraction as we, Lord, we're so easily distracted from you. I pray that we'd be so gripped this morning by your holiness that nothing could distract us. Please help us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Peter 2:4 says, Coming to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious to God, you yourselves, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So we found last week you are a brick, right? And God is lifting you into to become a spiritual house. And no sooner does he go from that illustration, he started out in verse 3 with the illustration of a nursing baby, and then moved from that to another analogy of you being bricks. And no sooner does he get to the brick thing, he only sticks to that for about a half a verse, and then he drops that analogy and moves on to another analogy. In verse 5, we're stones being built into a spiritual house, and the purpose of the spiritual house is to serve as a temple where priests serve. And guess who the priests are? Us. So you just went from being a brick to a priest. You yourselves, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We're not just a sanctuary, we're also the priests that minister inside that sanctuary. And just as a little side note at the beginning here, those of us who are Bible teachers should take a lesson from God's use of metaphors. If you learn from your English teacher that mixed metaphors are a bad thing, forget about that. They're a good thing. God uses them. Sometimes, and I think that's important, because sometimes Bible teachers very often do this. We latch on to a really good illustration, and it's tempting to let the metaphor govern the truth instead of letting the truth govern the metaphor. And illustrations and metaphors are great. They're wonderful. God uses them. But the split second that metaphor breaks down, and every illustration breaks down at some point, the split second it breaks down, let it break down. Just let it break down. Don't try and force the truth to fit an illustration. And so it's an important thing to remember also when we're interpreting the Bible. When you're trying to understand what the Bible means by a metaphor, when you're interpreting Scripture, realize that even the biblical metaphors break down when they're pushed beyond their specific intended purpose. So we're like bricks, but we're not like bricks in every way. Only in the way that this text points to. We are like a bride, but not in every way. Satan is like a serpent, but not in every way. And in some ways, false teachers are like yeast, and in other ways, the kingdom of God is like yeast. Be careful never to apply a biblical analogy beyond how it's applied by the specific text itself. You understand that? So, just that's the end of that footnote. We're compared in this text to priests. The purpose of the building of the house of God that we talked about last week is that we function as a priesthood, offering sacrifices and proclaiming His praises as His special people. Every Christian is a priest. You, if you're a Christian, are a priest of the Most High God. In Exodus 19:6, God promised Israel that they would be a royal priesthood, and we are currently the fulfillment of that promise that was made to Israel, that they'd be a royal priesthood. And so we need to figure out this morning, what does it mean to function as a priest? If that's one of the five major metaphors Scripture uses for a church, if we're going to function as a church, if we're going to be a church that God is delighted in, then we need to figure out, what does it mean? What is our priestly role? What is it for you to serve as a priest? Well, in that very same chapter, Exodus 19, where God promises Israel will be a kingdom of priests, He gives a nice little summary of what a priest is in verse 22. Exodus 19:22, He says this, "Even the priests who come near to the Lord must purify themselves." So when He describes a priest, He throws in a little parenthesis of what a priest is. It's someone who comes near the Lord. A priest is someone who approaches God's presence with worship. They were the only ones that could offer the sacrifices because they were the only ones that could approach near to God. One other aspect of the priesthood, that it also involved teaching and leading people to God. The priests were teachers and preachers of the Old Testament. They were teachers. I didn't really realize that much until this week when I was studying this. The prophets revealed God's word, and the priests taught God's word. Leviticus 10:11, teach the Israelites, speaking to the priests here, teach the Israelites all the statutes the Lord has given to them through Moses. 2 Chronicles 17:8, the Levites, that's the priesthood, taught throughout Judah, having the book of the Lord's instruction with them, and they went through the towns of Judah and taught the people. And in Malachi 2, when Phinehas is being commended for being such a great priest, it says in verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was on his lips. Verse 7, for the lips of the priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. So the priests drew near to God and offered sacrifices, and they taught the people God's word. Priesthood is a very high, very honored office. When Saul presumed to function as a priest in 1 Samuel 13, God rejected him as king. The kingdom was ripped out of his hands, and his whole line was cursed because he thought he could act like a priest. King Uzziah was one of the very few godly kings in the divided kingdom. He reigned in Judah for 52 years. You can imagine that. That'd be like President Eisenhower still being president today. 52 years. And Scripture says that that whole time he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. However, after 5 decades of godliness and faithful service as a king over Judah, he made a mistake. He went into the temple and offered incense. And immediately God struck him with leprosy and he died under the judgment of God. Just because you're a king doesn't mean you can function as a priest. That privilege is reserved for a select few that God has appointed and set apart for that holy task. And it has to be God. Nobody ever volunteered to be a priest. And the priesthood is made even higher and more exalted by the term royal here in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. In verse 5, he says, we are a holy priesthood. In verse 9, he says, we are a royal priesthood. It emphasizes that again in Revelation 1:6. He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. Revelation 5:10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Revelation 26, they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we're king priests. To be recognized as a minister of God and a priest of Yahweh Almighty is a very exalted, important role. So, in fact, you see that even in verse 7 of 1 Peter 2 here. So the honor is for those of you who believe. It's a great honor. And the thing that makes it such an honored position is the fact that we are the ones who can approach God and offer Him pleasing, acceptable sacrifices. Verse 5, you yourself, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Not all the sacrifices in the Old Testament were for sin. Some of them were just simply acts of worship and adoration. The atonement and payment for sin aspect of the sacrificial system was completely fulfilled in Christ on the cross. But the worship aspect of it is fulfilled through us. Through us. And God has described a number of things in the New Testament that He regards as acceptable sacrifices that we can offer Him as worship. And those things include prayer, praise, contrition, ministry of the spiritual gifts, giving, works of love and faith, and the souls of men and women. And I want to go through that list. I want to show you each one of those where in Scripture where it says that those are sacrifices that we offer as priests. However, before we do that, I want to take just a few minutes to try and impress upon you something of the gravity of what it means to be a priest of the Most High God and to draw near to His presence and offer Him sacrifices in His sanctuary. Turn to Leviticus 10. This is the third book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. If you're like me, your role as a priest of the Most High God is not the main thing you think of when you consider your identity. Probably not very many of you spend much time thinking about your priesthood, your priestly role and priestly responsibilities. I confess that I haven't. Prior to this study, I've thought very little and very seldom about my responsibilities to offer God sacrifices as a priest. But the more I studied the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, the more gripped I was with the importance of this. It's repeated numerous times in the New Testament, and it really merits an entire sermon by itself, just the importance of it. But let me just try and give it to you in capsule form here. If you have some spare time this afternoon, read Exodus 28 through 30 and Leviticus 9 and 10. Just reading through those whole long sections will give you an idea when you see all the regulations for a priest. How detailed they were. They'll give you an idea how important all this was. Chapters go on and on about the special clothes and the special underclothes and the cleansing rituals and the procedures and processes, all describing exactly what was required for a priest to be a priest. And if you read those chapters, you get an idea how seriously God took the symbols of this ministry. Now again, nobody volunteered. They were chosen by God. Aaron and his sons were the ones that were selected. And they went through this whole process described in those chapters. And they went through all this detailed rigmarole to make sure that they were totally holy before God and ritually clean. After they went through all that, they had to go through another very elaborate cleansing rite. And then they had to sacrifice some animals and do a series of cleansing rituals for their feet and their hands and their ears. And then God called them to the tabernacle, and He called everybody to the tabernacle, and He says, okay, now that you've done all this, you guys are ready for your ordination process, which is going to take 7 days. So you can begin the 7-day ordination process. And so they were required for this to remain at the entrance of the tabernacle all 7 days, around the clock, the whole week. They couldn't leave. They had to stay right there. And then they set out the sacrifice at the beginning. And at the end of that 7-day process, if they were accepted by God, God was going to send out fire and consume the animal on the altar there. And that would show that they were accepted as priests. And so the end of the seventh day came, and the fire came out from the presence of God, burned up the sacrifice, and God called the entire assembly of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, to come gather there at the entrance of the tabernacle and watch this thing. And so all the Israelites are there. Aaron is standing there, buttons popping off of his shirt. You can imagine him swelling with pride, looking at his sons who had just been accepted as priests, now prepared, standing there in front of the entire nation, ready for their work of approaching God and offering sacrifices and incense. If you could see inside Aaron's mind as he looked at his sons standing there all decked out in their priestly garb and ready to go into the very presence of God, there's no doubt that he was thinking something like, this is the happiest day of my life. These are my sons. This is just incredible what's happening. Now listen to what happened next. Leviticus 10:1. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his own fire pan, put fire in it, placed incense on it, and presented unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. And then flames leaped from the Lord's presence and burned them to death before the Lord. Imagine you were there. Just imagine. You're standing there. The stunned silence of everyone around you just feels like it should never be broken. Nobody knows what to say. It was finally time for the priestly service and now this. And you look around, you look over at Aaron and his face is as white as a sheet. He's standing there in shock, looking at the charred remains of his sons on the ground. You and all the Israelites around you are standing like statues in disbelief. Even the little children are quiet, not even moving a muscle. And the first one to break the silence is Moses, who turns and faces Aaron and says to him these words. So Moses said to Aaron, verse 3, "This is what the Lord meant when he said, 'By those who come near me, I will be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified.'" And Aaron remained silent. Aaron couldn't argue. I mean, what's he going to say? Aaron knew very well that God's holiness was more important than any person's life and more important than all human beings' lives all put together. God didn't even permit Aaron to grieve, or the other sons of Aaron, the brothers. He didn't even let them mourn at that time. They were told, if you grieve now, you will die too. Listen to verse 6. "Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, 'Do not let your hair hang loose and do not tear your garments, or else you will die, and the Lord will become angry with the whole community. However, your brothers, the whole house of Israel, they may mourn over the tragedy of when the Lord sent the fire. But you must not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is on you.'" That oil was part of the preparation for the ministry of the priest. "When you are prepared and dressed and functioning as a priest, nothing is more important than what you are doing right then, not even the death in the family." When God said, "Among those who approach me, I will be regarded as holy," who's that talking about? Who is it that can approach God? The priests, right? Only priests. No one else. Among the priests who approach the presence of God in worship, God will be regarded as holy. Functioning as a priest is a very serious matter. Now, does God deal with us in that way in our day? If you make a mistake this morning in your worship, are the rest of us likely to walk out smelling like smoke because we were standing too close to you and the fire came? No, it's not the norm. People enter into the sanctuary and church as priests and take God lightly every Sunday without being consumed. It happens all the time. Things are different now. God doesn't do that anymore as a norm. Hebrews 12:8 says, "We have not approached the mountain of burning fire." It was so terrifying, it even terrified Moses. "Instead, we have come to a great, joyful assembly. We've come to Christ who absorbed all the wrath and the danger of God's holiness for us. However, just because the Lord Jesus Christ shields us from the terrifying threat of God's awesome holiness, does that make God any less holy? Is he less holy now than he was in Exodus? Now that we're protected from that in Christ, does that mean now that it's less important for us to regard God as holy as it was for Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons? No. In fact, just the opposite. That passage I just alluded to in Hebrews 12, where it says that we have not come to a burning mountain, but to a joyful assembly, the conclusion that's drawn from that passage comes in verse 25. Since we have come to a joyful assembly instead of a terrifying fiery mountain, therefore, verse 25, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? And he makes that same exact point in Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 2, he says, for if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, and every transgression, disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It is not less important for us, it's more important. The stakes are not lower now, they're higher. There's more at stake now. The consequence for us is not less severe than it was for them, it's more severe. God does not emphasize His holiness less in the New Testament. He emphasizes His holiness more in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, a couple of priests died. The people of Israel witnessed a couple of priests being burned up. In the New Testament, we have witnessed God killing His own Son to demonstrate His holiness. Let's go back one more time to that moment when God killed Nadab and Abihu. So you're there, you're standing there, watching this whole thing. You're looking with your own eyes at the trembling, shaking body of Aaron, trying to keep his knees from buckling under him when he's commanded not to even mourn. And you're still seeing spots in your eyes from the bright light of that fire coming out from God's presence, and you can still smell the horrific odor of burnt human flesh, and your senses are recovering from all that, and at that moment your ears hear the voice of Moses speaking, and Moses turns to you and says, God has just appointed you to take over for Nadab and Abihu. It's your turn. You go in to the presence of God as a priest. If that happened, do you think you'd take your work inside that holy place seriously? Do you think you'd be careful with what you offer God? You could give some serious thought to exactly what you did and how you did it as you were offering your sacrifice. That is, friends, that is exactly the position we are in this morning. It's our turn. We're taking over for Nadab and Abihu. I think the only reason that I am not physically, literally trembling right now before the presence of God is just simply because of weak little faith. Because this is exactly the position we're in. Now, remember, He is our Abba Father, right? Romans 8:15 says that we can call Him Daddy because we have the spirit of adoption. We are close to Him, intimate with Him. I love it that I am His Son. And I am in His Son, Jesus Christ, His most beloved Son, with whom He is greatly pleased and accepts Him. He's thoroughly, deeply pleased with Him, and I am in Him, and so I have that acceptance from God. I love that. I love it that His righteousness is credited, Jesus' righteousness is credited to my account, so that God is actually pleased with me to the same degree that He's pleased with His own Son, Jesus Christ. I love it that my many, many horrible sins against Him are covered and atoned for by Christ's blood, that I might enjoy unbroken fellowship with Him and full forgiveness from Him. I love it that even though I sin regularly, I can come boldly into His presence without fear of rejection, without any fear of rebuke. I love it that because of Christ, I have come to a joyful assembly instead of a terrifying mountain. I love all that, but oh, how important it is that we do not use all that to develop an over-familiarity with God so that we fail to regard Him as holy when we approach Him. If all the ancient symbols of purity and holiness for the priests, all these white clothes and washings and garments and cleansing rituals, if all those symbols that pointed to our day were so important, how important must the actual reality be? Turn back to 1 Peter 2. I told you I was going to show you the things that the Bible says we're to offer God as sacrifices. I first had to take a minute to show you some of the gravity and seriousness of our ministry of offering these sacrifices. Is everyone in the room here now convinced of the staggering gravity of this so we can move on to this next part of the sermon? I mean, do you realize how careful we need to be in the way that we offer these sacrifices? Okay. Good. Try and keep all that in mind as we think about each one of these. First, praise. And that's right here in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, so that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You're made a priest so that you might praise. That's the ministry of a priest. Hebrews 13:15 says the same thing. It says, therefore, through Him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of our lips that confesses His name. So there, praise is specifically called a sacrifice. If we're going to fulfill our function as priests, this church must be a place of genuine praise of the living God. That's why we sing. That's why we sing every Sunday. Genuine praise is praise that comes from joy in God. When you're so delighted in God that it causes something to come out of your mouth, that's called praise. And so for us to function as a church, it's not enough for us to just sing worship songs every week. For us to fulfill our priestly function, those songs have to be intentionally offered as praise offerings. There has to be joy in our hearts. If there's not joy, it's not praise. And the songs have to be offered for the purpose of pleasing God, or it's not a sacrifice. When we sing these songs that we do every... Boy, don't just let that be a warm-up or something. You realize you're taking over for Nadab and Abihu. Smell the smoke that's still coming up from their charred clothes, and remember the shaking knees of Aaron, and realize that you're next, and it's now your turn, and God says, among those who approach me, I will be regarded as holy. Be careful how you worship. Be careful how you sing. Another thing that we can offer as a sacrifice is prayer. Revelation 5:8. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. If we're going to function as a priesthood and fulfill our role as priests, we had better be filling these bowls when we meet on Sunday mornings, right? We should be praying as a church. In the last church I pastored, we had our corporate prayer time on Sunday nights. And I thought about having it on Sunday mornings a few times, but we couldn't because all the time was used up by the worship service and by the Sunday school hour. And so there was no time to do the corporate prayer on Sunday morning. But you know, the more I thought about that, the more I realized there's no place in the Bible, as much as important as I think adult Sunday school is, and believe me, I think it's very important, but nowhere in the Bible does it say that Sunday school is an essential element of what it means to function as a church. Prayer, however, is one of our sacrifices that we offer as priests. We'd better be doing that on Sunday morning. Another reason why I strongly urge you to stay for that second hour when we do that. If you're not interested in the corporate prayer, ask yourself this. If God is so eager to hear these prayers, why am I not eager to hear them? If they're so precious, if the prayers of the saints are so pleasing and so precious to God, why are they not precious to me? And when we pray in the second hour, before you start praying, first of all, take a moment to just get excited about the fact that you're about to offer something so pleasing to God. And number two, be careful. Be careful. You know what you said to Nadab and Abihu? God says, among those who approach me, I will be regarded as holy. Be careful how you pray. Make sure your prayers are really prayers. The third sacrifice is repentance and brokenness. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David said that in a time when the sacrificial system was still in place, right? Even when they had the actual sacrificial system going in the temple, still, even then, in Old Testament times, they understood that the spiritual sacrifices of worship were more important than the pictures. The offerings of the heart have always been what matters to God. When we fall into sin, we should be broken. We should be shattered. He used the word broken twice, and then he used the word contrite, which really means crushed. We are to be broken, crushed over our sin. When we enter the holy place as priests, bringing our incense before His presence, we don't want to do what Nadab and Abihu did and offer any unauthorized fire. We want to be careful and offer only what has been authorized. And one of the things that has been authorized is penitence and brokenness and humility before God. That's an acceptable sacrifice that you can offer Him. God accepts that as a pleasing offering of worship when we offer it as worship. Be careful how you repent. Be careful. Fourth sacrifice is the ministry of our spiritual gifts. Romans 12:1. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. He says that, offer your bodies as sacrifices. Then he goes on, the following verses, to talk all about the ministry of the spiritual gifts. And so I take it here that this, what he's talking about is offering the work that you do with your body, with your spiritual gifts, to God as a sacrifice. We need to offer our ministries in the church as a sacrifice of worship. And I really do think that these have to be conscious acts of worship. I used to think that as long as my initial motive for taking on a ministry or for any practice in my life, if my initial motive for starting that was worship, then whenever I did that thing, it was automatically worship, whether I was consciously thinking about worshiping God or not. So if I signed up to help in the nursery, and my motive for signing up to do that ministry was to worship God, then each time I served in the nursery, it was automatically worship. I don't think it's correct. I don't think we can put worship on autopilot like that. It's kind of like the guy who said to his wife, his wife says, "You haven't told me you loved me in 20 years." And he says, "Look, I told you I loved you on the day we got married. If anything changes, I'll let you know." I mean, that's kind of the same attitude we have when we tell God, "Okay, I'm doing this thing in my life for worship. If anything changes, I'll let you know." And then we don't pay attention to Him in the way that we offer. I don't think that's worship. I don't think worship can go on autopilot. Your intimacy with God is not going to survive on autopilot any more than your intimacy with your wife will survive on autopilot. Try to develop a routine of reminding yourself that what you do here is an offering. It's a sacrifice you're offering as worship, as a priest. Don't just do it. Consciously offer it. In fact, I was wondering if I should start a routine of just coming here and parking my car on Sunday morning in the parking lot, but before all of us pile out of the car, just stopping for a moment and taking a moment to pray and remind ourselves that everything we're about to do must be offered intentionally in our minds, in our hearts, as worship to God. If we're going to function as a church and fulfill our priesthood, we have to be offering sacrifices. That's what priests do, and this is the way we do it. So when you do your ministry here, offer it as a sacrifice, number one. And number two, be careful. Be careful how you minister. Make sure it's a pleasing sacrifice. All right, the fifth one, giving. Philippians 4:18. "I am fully supplied," Paul says, "having received from Epaphroditus what you provided, a fragrant offering, a welcome sacrifice pleasing to God." The Philippian church sent missionary support. They took up a collection from their offerings, sent that money off to Paul as their missionary. And Paul's talking about that here, and he says, as a result, that is a fragrant offering, welcome sacrifice pleasing to God. So giving in the church, particularly missionary giving, is an acceptable sacrifice. That's authorized fire, so to speak. And it's talking about specifically about missionary support. I think the principle can apply to giving in general. Giving is such an important part of what it means to function as a church. I wish we had time to go into detail. I've already done that once, so I'll just refer you to that. It's a 6-part series that we did on giving. It's available for free on treasuringgod.com. You can download that and listen to all 6 messages or read them. I don't have time to summarize that. For now, I'll just say this. It's a key component of worship. Giving is a key component. Just like singing and the preaching of God's Word, giving is a key component. That's why it's traditionally been part of the worship service. We are to give, Scripture says, on a weekly basis, first day of the week. We're to do it when we come together on the first day of the week. It is an act that's to be motivated by joy. We have to give joyfully, and the amount you give is supposed to be a percentage of your income. Now, we don't have time to get into the whole discussion about tithing and all that, what percentage, but wherever you stand on that, it's one thing's very clear from Scripture is that your giving should be some percentage of your income. Don't determine your giving in terms of an amount. Always as a percentage. Don't ever say, well, I'm going to give $100 a week or $1,000 a week or $20 a week or whatever, a certain amount a week. Always say, I'm going to give 10% or 20% or 1% or whatever you give. Always think of it in terms of a percentage. Because God repeatedly tells us to give in proportion to our income, in proportion to how much we're blessed. And so we always need to figure in terms of a percentage what we're giving. And it must be done as an expression of our joy, as an intentional act of worship. And again, this is an area where I have to admit, I've just been guilty, I think, of the autopilot thing. You know, I made a conscious act of worship on the day when I decided what percentage I'm going to give out of my budget. And I have to admit, on a weekly basis, I don't often think about that as an act of worship, which is bad. Giving is an integral part of what it means to function as a church. You can't worship God without paying attention to Him. Right? In fact, I was sitting this week and I was realizing we need to do, you know, we've just been having the offering box there in the back. And as just having it not even be any part of our service, but just letting it sit in the back when you give your offering on your way out, gives a false impression. Because what it gives the impression that the only thing that matters is that you give and how much you give. And nothing else matters. But far more important than either one of those is not so much those things as much as how you give. Right? I mean, God doesn't need money. So when we give Him money that's not an act of worship, what are we accomplishing? I want everything that we do in the worship service to reflect the meaning of that action. And so, from now on, we're going to have this offering box in the front. Right up front, and coming and giving our offerings is going to be part of our corporate act of worship. I'll put this down for now so we can preach. But after the sermon, then we're going to pray and prepare our hearts, and then we'll just come forward as a church to the front and offer our gifts and put them in the box as a corporate act of worship so that we're reminded that this is part of our corporate worship. And I thought about getting more boxes because if there's just one box, you'll have to wait in line. But then I thought, what a great thing. How great is that? To wait in line to give to God. Right? So maybe that's the way we should leave it. So when you come up after the benediction, just know this. Just please be very careful how you give. Very, very careful how you give. Imagine you're one of Aaron's sons standing there at the tabernacle with your priest's guard and your garb, and you're approaching the sanctuary. Be careful with regard to what's in your heart when you put that money in the box. So, as a church, giving as a church is a sacrifice that we offer as priests. And so is any other form of giving. Not just putting money in the weekly collection at church, but all your giving, all your acts of generosity in life, God regards as sacrifices. Any good deed, in fact, Hebrews 13:16 says, don't neglect to do good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. So, see, they're all sharing and all doing good is referred to as a sacrifice. That means any good deed, any generous, leaving a generous tip, smiling at a cashier, taking the trash out at home, working a job to provide for your family, doing a load of laundry, anything that you do that you ought to do is a good deed. And if you offer that as an act of worship, God is pleased with it and receives it as a sweet-smelling sacrifice if you offer it as an act of worship, if you consciously offer it as a sacrifice. Offer your work to God as a sacrifice, consciously. When you're doing paperwork, you're answering some emails or making some phone calls or preparing a proposal or cleaning your house or going to class, at school, or whatever it is you do for your work, especially the parts that you're tempted not to take very seriously or to grumble about, remind yourself that you are offering that work to God as a sacrifice. The reason you're there doing that job is because you're a priest. And don't forget God's requirements for sacrifice. Leviticus 22:22. Do not offer to the Lord the blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts or festering running sores. Do not place any of these on the altar as an offering made to the Lord by fire. Don't offer God those kinds of sacrifices. Don't offer them second-rate sacrifices. Malachi 1:10, I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. He's talking to the priests here. And rebuking them for violating Leviticus 22. I'm not pleased with you, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, referring to the privilege of ministry, which is described here in terms of a feast. And he's saying, you're looking at this feast of ministry and you're sniffing at it contemptuously. And he says, I'm not going to accept anything from your hands. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, declares the Lord? For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. God will not accept offerings given with the attitude that says, what a burden, or that sniffs contemptuously at the privilege of serving him as though his ministry were some feast of bad food. God will not accept offerings given with that attitude because he is a great and mighty king, and his name will be honored among the nations. He will be given pure sacrifices. When we offer God's sacrifice with a what a burden kind of an attitude, that's like putting an animal on the altar that's crippled and diseased and full of warts and festering, running sores. God will not accept that from our hands. So when you're at work, offer your work as a sacrifice. Consciously think about it. God, I'm offering you this as a sacrifice. Any good deed you do, any good deed. You say, well, what constitutes a good deed? Well, a good deed is anything that arises out of faith and love for God, right? Philippians 2:17 says, even though I'm poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you. So the Philippians' faith was a sacrifice. The work that came out of their faith was a sacrifice. And then in Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in love as the Messiah also loved us and gave himself for us as a sacrifice and a fragrant offering to God. So his love was a sacrifice that we are to imitate. So whenever you love and whenever you believe, the resulting actions you need to offer to God as a pleasing sacrifice, and that's your role as a priest. There's sometimes people think their secular job has no real spiritual meaning. You know, they get bored with it. They say, there's no meaning in my life because my job is nothing. I'm not producing anything spiritual. If there's something else that you could do to have a greater impact on the kingdom, then do it. But if there isn't, and if you're working that job because you believe it's God's will for you, and you're doing that as an act of love for God and faith in Him, then offer that work to Him as worship. Every aspect, every single thing you do at your job, offer it as worship. And then one more. One more sacrifice that we can offer God, in addition to all those, and that is the souls of men and women. Listen to this. This is a fascinating verse. Romans 15:15. I've written to you more boldly on some points because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, serving as a priest of God's gospel. My purpose is that the Gentiles might become an acceptable offering sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I'm serving as a priest and I'm offering God the souls of these men and women that I'm reaching, the Gentiles. When you engage in whatever ministry God has called you to do, you should offer the souls of those to whom you are ministering to God as an acceptable sacrifice. The reason you're doing the ministry is ultimately for their souls, right? Any ministry you do, isn't it ultimately for people's souls? To benefit people's souls somehow? If you work with a youth group, you know, you volunteer to go help out with youth group and do activities or something, and you're on your way, you're in your car, you're driving to the meeting, and you're praying, God, I'm about to offer you a sacrifice of worship. I'm about to come into your presence. When I get in this car again a couple hours from now, and I'm heading home from the meeting, I want to have offered you the souls of those I'm ministering to, those students. Enable me and work through me by your Holy Spirit so that I will offer what's pleasing to you. So that the souls of these students that I'm going to offer will be more pleasing to you than they are right now. 2 hours from now, they'll be more pleasing to you than they are right now. When you come into church, say, God, the souls of the people in my small group, I want to offer them up to you. I want them to be more pleasing to you after the small group because of my ministry than they are right now. We offer God the souls of the people to whom we minister. And remember, the two basic functions of a priest are to offer sacrifices and to teach God's word, right? Every ministry you do should have as its ultimate goal to help get the word of God into the hearts of people. Somehow, whether it's directly or indirectly, that you're contributing to that. Remember what he said to Phinehas in Malachi 2. He said that Phinehas feared me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. Nothing false was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from sin. That's what a priest does. And he's commended there for being a great priest because he turned many from sin. Striking to me because it's stated in terms of success, not effort. I mean, he actually did it. It doesn't say he rebuked many for their sin. He doesn't say he instructed many. It doesn't say he tried to persuade many. He doesn't even say that he prayed for many. It says he actually turned many from their sin. Can God say that about you? Have you turned many from sin? Are there a lot of unbelievers whom you have persuaded to turn from their sin to Jesus Christ? Are there a lot of Christians whom you have confronted with their sin and successfully turned them from that sin? That's what a priest does. That's accomplished by becoming involved enough in people's lives so that I'm aware of their sins, number one, and number two, I know them well enough, I'm in a position of influence so that I can help turn them. And when I get into that position, I use the skillful ministry of the Word of God upon their lives. Priests are teachers of God's Word. And if you're thinking, well, I'm not trained, I'm not really competent to instruct the people from Scripture. If you think that, think again. Think about Romans 15:14, which says, you yourselves are competent to instruct one another. You can do it because God has made you a priest. I just want to exhort you this morning not to fall into the error that I've fallen into, I think, a lot, and that is to think about the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood and the symbols, and the New Testament priesthood backwardly. Don't think that our offering all these sacrifices is an illustration of what the Old Testament priests offered in the holy place. Don't ever think that when you offer a sacrifice, one of these sacrifices that we just talked about, of like giving or ministry or whatever, don't think, wow, that's serious. That's almost like offering a real sacrifice on the real altar right there in the actual presence of God. That's backwards. That massive, huge altar in the court of the priests in the Old Testament times, and that huge, awesome building that was called the sanctuary with a big 90-foot high ceiling and the giant brass doors that took a whole group of men just to open it. That whole procedure and all the smoke and the fire and the priests and the cleansing and the ornate robes and all the rest, that was an illustration. When they went into their room full of smoke and offered incense to God after having heard His audible voice and seeing fire come out from His presence, that was just a picture. That was just an illustration. That's what was almost like the real thing. The real thing is what Jesus Christ, the true high priest, is doing through you right now, here, this morning. That's the real thing that all that other stuff was just a picture of. That all that other stuff was almost like. The real thing is what is happening here. I have to say, this study has had a pronounced effect on my life the last few weeks as I've been studying this. This has really been, I don't know why, but for some reason, I've never really taken my role as priest very seriously in the past. I just haven't thought that much about my priesthood. It's an analogy that just didn't mean much to me. But thinking about these last few weeks made it a significant impact on my life, the way that I live. Thinking about everything I do as a sacrifice being offered to God and having those words ring in my mind, among those who draw near to me, I will be regarded as holy. And the context in which those words were said, with Aaron standing there in shock, spoken over the charred remains of the two incinerated priests, that has had quite an impact on me these last few weeks. For one thing, it just destroys rationalization for sin. It just destroys it. You know, I mean, you know what? You know what I mean by rationalization? That's when you're wanting to do something that's a little bit questionable, and you're trying to convince yourself that it's really okay. And so you're going through this argument with your own conscience. Your conscience tells you not to do something. You're arguing with your conscience, saying, technically, it's not really wrong for me to do this because it's not really as evil as it seems at first glance. If you compare it to some other, it's technically, if you just look at it, it's okay. I can do it. And you just talk yourself into thinking it's all right. I've found that having an awareness of my priestly role just shuts down all rationalization. Because as soon as my flesh tries to say, it's okay for me to do this, my conscience responds by saying, even if it's okay, is it an acceptable sacrifice of worship that you can offer God? Keeping in mind God's words, among those who approach me, I will be regarded as holy. You can still smell the smoke of Nadab and Abihu there. Do you really want to carry that into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence? Do you really want to go and offer that to Him? Can you honestly look at what you're about to do or what you're doing and saying and feeling and thinking right now and offer that to God as a pleasing sacrifice? Asking that question will change your perspective in a hurry. Because when you think about the gravity of entering God's presence as a priest and you find yourself saying to God as you approach Him, you're coming in and you're approaching in and you're trying to tell God, God, this festering, decomposing pig carcass I'm about to offer you, it's not really as unclean as you think. Trust me, it's technically not that bad. If you look at it from the right angle, but on the other hand, what you're doing at that moment when you think about this is actually a good thing. It's actually what you're supposed to be doing at that moment. It's what God wants you to be doing at that moment. Even if it's something small, like picking something off the floor, or answering a phone call, or whatever you're doing. If it's what you're supposed to be doing, the amazing, astonishing, earth-shattering reality is that you are offering something to God that is truly, actually pleasing to Him. Making Him, in some sense, more happy than He was a moment ago. Make Him smile at you. What a thought. An absolutely unspeakable privilege. Let's take delight in that privilege. We've come to this joyful assembly, not to a scary mountain. Let's take delight in that. Every moment, let's offer Him our thoughts and motives and actions and affections and inclinations and words. Everything you do with your family, all that you do with your computer, all that you do with your hands, all that you do with your mind, and just lay that before Him as a conscious act of worship. Hundreds of sacrifices all day long, offered consciously, intentionally to Him. Let's not forget our high calling as a holy and royal priesthood of the Most High God.